If you were here just, 20 minutes ago, you heard some of Sam teaching this morning about divine protection and about how it ought to make us think about how God takes care of us. The sermon today is actually kind of about divine guidance, which is somewhat related. And you'll see why we're going to talk about that when we get to the verses here. And we're still going to be in Acts chapter 16 this morning, progressing through some of the verses. Last week, in the sermon here, we joined Paul and Silas on their first leg of their second missionary journey as they left Antioch in Syria. And at this point, you might want to have the little map somewhere to see. They started in Antioch in Syria and traveled to the north through the rest of Syria, across Cilicia, over to the town of Derbe, which is in the southern part of Galatia. We followed them there last week. They went to Derbe and then to Lystra. They were essentially at this point retracing the steps and the stops that Paul and Barnabas made on the first missionary journey. This time it's Paul with his new partner Silas, and they're sort of working backwards from the way that Paul and Barnabas went. And they specifically were going there, according to what they said when they left, to go back and strengthen the churches that had been established. Go back and visit the brothers and sisters that had been a couple of years and help and teach some and encourage them and bring them this message that had come out of the Jerusalem Council about the fact that we're saved by grace alone. And so on they went. They went to Derbe and Lystra. And in Lystra, they met a young man who had been converted, it seems, by the witness of his mother and his grandmother. So it's Timothy. We get introduced to Timothy in chapter 16, verse 1, the first place we see Timothy. This is the same Timothy to whom Paul would later write the two epistles, who became the pastor in Ephesus and a worker in the kingdom. Also the Timothy that Paul mentions a number of times throughout his letters, and even refers to him as him being Paul's son in the faith. And so this is a guy who becomes very close to Paul as probably one of his closest, if not his closest disciple. Now last week we read through the first four or five verses of chapter 16 and discussed the practical purpose for Paul taking Timothy and circumcising him so that the Jews in that region wouldn't altogether just reject them, because they knew, it says in the text there, that Timothy's father was Greek, and so they would assume that he was somehow unclean and stuff. And so Paul went ahead and circumcised him in order to provide this practical help to the ministry. But after spending some time there in Lystra and Iconium, we read last week that they departed from there, headed further west. And this is where we're picking up where we left off last week. So if you're following the map, as I start to read here, you're going to read that they're leaving from Lystra and Iconium in southern, central, southern Galatia. Then they're moving west towards Antioch and Pisidia. So read along with me or look at the map or both. I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Today we'll get through verse 12. So Acts 16, 6. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days." So, Lord, I pray and ask you for help this morning in not just tracking and tracing the route that Paul and Silas and Timothy took to get all the way over to Philippi, but, Lord, I pray that as we see that, we'll see how you guided them and directed them, and how it is that that's so similar to how you guide and direct us. I pray that we would learn, as they did, to recognize your guidance, to recognize the activity of your Spirit, and to hear your voice and when you tell us in any number of ways about how it is that we should proceed and progress in our Christian walk. So I pray for your help in this today. And Lord, I ask you to, as Ivan was even talking about in the preaching through the songs, so you would open our eyes to see the truth, that it's not just, it doesn't just happen when we get saved, but we need you to continuously do that as we come to your word and ask you for that today. Just pray you give it to us and ask for your help in all things today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you got the map, do you see they started in Derbe and Lystra, Iconium. They traveled to the west to Antioch and Pisidia. And then we pick up here in verse 6 that I started reading with, right? By the time they got there, it says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You see, you notice if you park them in Antioch and Pisidia, they're sort of on the far western edge of Galatia, near Phrygia, this region here. You can, depending on what kind of map you've got, you may see that labeled there. And they got there and they were considering about where they should go. And if you look at the map, you can see that if they would have traveled due west out of there, they would have come to a number of different cities in Asia. Or this is technically Asia Minor. This area. And there's a lot of cities in there that they could have gone to, larger Greek cities. As they push further west, the closer they get to Greece, the more Greek the cities become. They could have gone to Colossae, Laodicea on the way to the coastal capital of Ephesus, which is far on the coastland there, this coastal capital. You can recognize a lot of these names if you have a certain map, and you can see there's a lot of different towns labeled here, cities labeled here. You might recognize a lot of those names: Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Ephesus, Colossae. These are towns with whom we're going to become familiar, because although Paul and Silas are forbidden according to the scripture to go to these cities at this point, they will eventually go to those cities. Some of them you'll recognize as cities with churches to whom Paul would later write letters, especially when he was in prison in Rome. Ephesus, Colossians, right? A few of these cities he writes letters to. So that means that there were churches eventually planted there. That 7 of these cities are named by name in John's revelation in the first chapters 2 and 3, as the cities to whom God sends letters through John. Actual cities of Asia, the 7 churches of Revelation. So these are actual cities and places that would eventually be evangelized, but we know that right now God's not going to allow them to go there. That's what verse 6 essentially tells us in Acts chapter 16. They're standing here on the precipice of Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbid them to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit somehow stopped them. Luke, in writing this history, doesn't give us any details about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit did that. How did he keep them from continuing westward into Asia? Particularly because most certainly Paul and Silas and Timothy are looking at whether they're looking at a map physically or not, they know what lies to the west. And those are cities they want to get to. Places where the gospel's not yet been preached. Where potentially God has many people to call out of darkness. So how is it the Holy Spirit did this? We don't really know. Some suggest that it could have been a vision or a dream, maybe a direct revelation. Remember earlier in chapter 15, it was said that Silas himself was a prophet. Perhaps God spoke directly to them through Silas the prophet. Or it could have been through some other deterrent, like an illness or weather or government interference or military action. Right, there's just tons of things that could happen that would cause them to turn the other way. I'm fairly well convinced that it wasn't at this point a direct vision or a dream or a revelation. I get the sense that Luke would have told us that if that's what it was, because just a few verses later he does tell us, when there's a vision of the man from Macedonia, when they're in Troas, that appears to Paul. So Luke. May not necessarily know, and we're not let in on what happened, but it kind of leaves us with the thought that there must have been some kind of circumstantial intervention, which seemed to be to them from the Lord. This is a lot like what Sam was talking about in the Bible class, right? God's intervening directly in protecting them. And it's not just for their protection; it's also for their guidance. God doesn't want them to go to Asia, at least not right now. Why? Who knows why? Right? But what's important is as the Lord was sort of blocking them from going, they recognized, as Luke records in verse 6, that it was the Holy Spirit that was forbidding them from going to that region to go speak the word in Asia. This, somehow they knew that. We don't know how that was communicated to them, but what we do know for sure is who was communicating to them. See that? And so how he does it is less important than who it is that does it at all. Paul and Silas and Timothy all seem to be on the same page, agreeing that the Holy Spirit was forbidding them. So they turn to the north. This is verse 7. You see it in the map. Right? They sort of wanted to go west, but they were prevented from doing so they go north. Verse 7 says, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them there either. Bithynia is this northern region squished between Asia Minor and the Black Sea, and they thought to go that way. Paul and Silas went, okay, we can't go west, let's go north. We've already been east. South is just to the Mediterranean. We've kind of been there too. Let's go north. So off they head to the north. They thought they'd go up into Bithynia. They haven't been there before, but they're not allowed. Once again, some method. They're blocked from going there as they planned. Now, it's interesting to note that this time, Luke says they were forbidden to enter that region by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, some ask this question, does it mean that there was something more like a physical manifestation of Jesus himself appearing and blocking the way somehow or another? Is it Jesus appearing and standing in their way? I mean, I suppose it could mean this, but it's more likely that Luke here is providing like some literary variety in his history. Luke uses different names for the Holy Spirit in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Spirit of the Lord, here the Spirit of Jesus, sometimes just simply the Spirit. Now, because he just mentioned the Holy Spirit, maybe he's just saying that this is the Spirit of Jesus, or maybe there's something slightly different about it. But we know in either way, what we know for sure is that once again, God is the one who's blocking them. He's keeping them from going north all the way into Bithynia. We don't know what they saw or heard or felt even. We just know that the message was unmistakable. So Paul and Silas and Timothy contemplated where else they can go. Well, they had just come from the south. They weren't going to turn around and go that way. They can't go north. They can't go southwest into Asia. Going further east into Galatia didn't seem to be so fruitful. So they decide, well, we're this far north. Maybe we can go west and sort of skirt our way between Bithynia and Asia through Mysia, this northern region. And if you have a map, you can kind of see that's where they went. They headed off to the west and they sort of split between Asia Minor and Bithynia. Now, verse 8 tells us basically that. Acts 16:8 says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. You see, they traveled all the way across there, clear to the west, across the probably the widest portion of Asia Minor, to get to what is essentially one of the furthest west ports in northern Asia Minor, Troas. It's a coastal city. It sits on the coast of the Aegean Sea. This area here is an area that's full of Greek history and mythology. It's where Troy once stood, near here. All of the ancient history about the Trojan War and the battle between the Greeks and the Trojans and all of that stuff, it's all like right here. Hey, this is where they are now. They end up coming there. And it seems from Luke's description that they didn't really stop anywhere until they got to Troas. They passed by Mysia. They sort of went through there until they arrived at Troas. And here they are. The Lord's guided them right to the coast of the Aegean Sea. It's a city that, although it has all this rich kind of history and mythology that's attached to it in this whole area of the northern Aegean, it's probably not a place that Paul and Silas likely considered when they were way down in Lystra when they left there with Timothy. See how far they've had to travel? How it is that God's had to guide them around? But here they are. And it actually seems like the Lord, once they're there, wasted no time in giving them further directions. See in verse 9 and 10, it says that, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now here we know how the Lord's communicating with them. a vision. In the night, this vision appears to Paul. It's a man from Macedonia who is standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, up to this point, the guidance they had been receiving, we might refer to that as negative guidance, where the Holy Spirit's forbidding them from going to this place. He's stopping them from traveling in certain directions. But now this vision that Paul has here of the Macedonian man beckoning him to go to Macedonia, the Lord here provides something that we might recognize as positive guidance. Not just don't go there, but actually come here. And the Lord's doing both in these few verses. He's calling them to the place where he wants them to go, not just preventing them from going to the places he wants them to avoid. This time, as I said, we know it's a vision that appears to Paul in the night. We don't know if it was a dream where he was asleep and then it appeared or some other kind of vision. Again, the message, however, is unmistakable. Paul recognizes this as a Macedonian man, a man from Macedonia. Some suggest that that may be because of the clothing that he was wearing or something about his appearance or perhaps maybe his dialect and his language that Paul would have been able to recognize that this guy is from Macedonia one way or another. Whether it's any of that or not, we know that he figures it out when the guy goes, "Come to Macedonia." That's at least we know that, right? "Come to Macedonia and help us." That's what the guy says. Now, what's this "help us" thing? I mean, Paul and Silas and Timothy had no question about what this must mean. The help they need is salvation. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, these guys are itching to proclaim the gospel wherever God would send them. I don't know how many weeks it really was for them to travel as far as they've traveled, but so far all they've done is think, "We're going to go there and preach. Nope, we're going to go there and preach. Nope, we're going to go there and preach. Nope, we're going to stop here and preach. Nope. Nope, 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 nope. Troas. Now there's a guy saying, "Come and help us." Look at it. Is it verse 10? I mean, it's super clear. They concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Pretty good conclusion. This is what they already wanted to do. God's finally telling them, "Hey, we need you to come over here and help teach us, preach to us." And so they sought passage on a ship that could get them there quickly. So what we read in verse 11 and 12. They set sail from Troas. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in the city some days. Now, Macedonia, as you see on the map, is kind of on the other side of the Aegean. This area known as Macedonia is northern Greece. This is now European soil. They've crossed the Aegean and passed from what we would call today Asia into what we now know as Europe. And they're in northern Greece. They're no longer on the other side of the Aegean Sea here. They found a ship, it seems, that made the voyage really quickly. I understand that from what I've read that 2 days is an incredibly fast trip for that area. They got to Samothrace in one day, spent the night there, and then the next day off they went to Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city of Philippi. A lot of these cities had, like Philippi was inland about 10 miles for protection and different things, but then they had a port city that was essentially controlled by Philippi anyway. And so they had this setup like this. So they get there in 2 days, and they get off the boat, and they walk 10 miles, and they're in Philippi. What we quickly realize here is that God has, through all of these different ways, guided his missionaries to their first city in Europe. It's the first step on the European continent. Although they didn't really know, they didn't separate things in their minds like this, this puts them in Greece, which is quite different than when they were in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. This is a new place for them to go and visit. And now they're here. And did you catch this? The team of missionaries here grew from 3 to 4 somewhere along the way. Did you guys pick it up? Catch it? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, They all left from Lystra, but there's a fourth before they get to Philippi. Anybody know the fourth? Yeah, his name's not stated here, but we see him join the team sometime between verse 8 and 10. Verse 8 says, they, meaning Luke and Silas and Timothy, went down to Troas. And verse 10 says, God had called us to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And verse 11 adds, we made a direct voyage. You see the change in the pronouns? Who joined the team? Luke joins the team. Before they get to Philippi, there's four of them now. And Luke himself, the author of Acts, has sort of written himself in. He is now writing these events for much of the rest of the book of Acts anyway, from his own first-person perspective. Now, Luke would never write such a thing in this history, but doesn't it seem obvious that God directed these guys to Troas for a reason? Why'd they end up in Troas? Why not over to Ephesus, which was shorter by almost half, if you look at the map, from Antioch and Pisidia? Why not to Ephesus and then a boat to Philippi, if God just wants to get him to Philippi? Why to Troas? There's a guy there who's going to join them, who God's going to use later to write one-third of the New Testament, the most complete two-volume history of the life of Christ and the early church, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. They go and pick this guy up. Now, how did Luke get saved and converted and decide to go with him? We don't read anything about that. We kind of assume that we don't know of any other missionaries who had gone there, so we kind of are left to assume that Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching and teaching, and somehow through their witness, Luke got converted, and then they wanted him to join them. Luke is full-blown Greek. He's not like Timothy, where he's halfsy-halfsy. Luke is full-blown Greek. His name is Lukas, which is totally Greek, and he's from up in this area. What else do we know about Luke? Luke's a physician. In many ways, he's not just a common guy, fishing village, fisherman guy, right? Luke's a physician, which we're going to find out before we finish Acts chapter 16, comes in real handy in Philippi when they beat Paul and Silas half to death and throw them in prison overnight. Right? But Luke has a lot, there's a lot of reasons for the Lord to go have him pick up Luke. But of course, Luke in his own history doesn't mention any of that. But we know these things from elsewhere in the scripture, and we get it because he changes the pronouns. So, I just want to get that part in there. It's very helpful to see, I think. It's exciting for me for how long we've spent preaching through Luke and Acts to finally come to the place where Luke is writing himself in the story. I mean, we're talking about several years and we finally get to see Luke join. So anyway, that's just me. You guys don't have to be excited. But this is where we're going to stop in the journey today. If you want to put the map away, that's fine, because I'm done kind of getting us to travel. But you can see in these few verses how far they went. Next week, we'll start talking about what happened in Philippi. But for today, we're going to leave off with that, because I want to spend the rest of our time talking about how it was that God guided Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to Philippi in the first place. This is what I want to talk about today, is God's guidance. It's not just about the path that they took on their journey. I want to cover those things so we can see sort of different stuff in the background a little bit in the verses. But I want to talk the rest of the day about the reality of how active God was in guiding them to this place, and relate that to how he still does that for each and every one of his people. He still does these things today. He still guides his people. Now, it's obvious, I think, hopefully it's obvious, that God himself is the one directing the path of their journey, and he's doing it for his purposes. You see, the Holy Spirit had been very active in getting them to Troas to go meet Luke. It doesn't appear like he necessarily did anything too supernatural or too mysterious to get them there. There's nothing in the verses to indicate this, you know, burnings in the bosoms or visions or voices in the clouds or burning bushes. Or we don't read about visions until they actually get to Troas. But he's doing something else, and he's super active. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, was undoubtedly guiding them. We noted this earlier, that what he used was what we could call negative guidance in verses 6 through 8. I'm going to change the term. We could look at negative guidance like God's closing the doors. Does that make sense? God's shutting doors. He's not allowing them to do something. It's not just something that he did with Paul and Silas. He does this with us when we are doing things and we want God to guide our steps into the things he wants us to do. As we're trying to do something, we think that he wants us to do. God can and often does put up roadblocks to keep us from continuing on some path he wants us to avoid. I mean, I got to ask you, have you ever experienced anything like that? I mean, is it on a daily basis almost where you're heading over to do something, get a flat tire? Traffic ties you up. Somebody calls you and desperately needs help. I mean, any of you moms can relate to this, right? One of the kids does something that makes you have to cancel everything else in the rest of the day. All kinds of different examples. You can probably come up with a dozen more of your own. But these kind of things happen. But my question for the moment is, when these things do happen, what's your reaction? I know what my reaction is. Usually it's frustration and anger. I realized this when I was preparing this sermon. I actually wrote in my notes, not much gets me angrier these days than traffic. I hate that. So, like, it just drives me nuts, right? And when I think about it, who's controlling the traffic? Is it a large-scale government conspiracy against me? I mean, maybe, but no, it's not. Like the weather, who controls that stuff? The Lord controls these things. The Lord's in control of this stuff. If I were thinking like Paul and Silas thought, my first assumption should be that the traffic is the delay or detour that God's using to keep me from doing what I thought I wanted to do for some reason, at least for a time. Like I said, Paul and Silas did eventually go to those cities in Asia Minor, just not right now. They're delayed. They're detoured. Detoured north. Go to Troas. You didn't think you were going to get to Philippi for a while, but here you go. Right? The Lord's using this method here to guide them around. They basically assumed that whatever was going on, it was the Holy Spirit guiding them. Do you understand how much better that is than getting frustrated about it? I was laughing at myself driving here, leaving home late, trying to finish my notes, so we got out of the house late, and at least three times on the way here, my mind exploded in frustration about the traffic. No kidding. The red light is taking too long. We're late. We got to get here. Like, I'm such an idiot. I mean, I just spent hours on this. And what's my first reaction when the light takes too long to change? I can't say it's holy anger. I can't say it. It's somehow like righteous frustration. That's possible, but not with traffic. That's not what's going on, right? I want to be like these guys. They assume the Holy Spirit's guiding them. What they knew for sure was that they were sent to preach the gospel. And they made plans, right, about where to go and how to do it. But then when they were prevented from going to Asia Minor or Bithynia, they understood it was the Holy Spirit guiding them to somewhere else. I mean, how many times in our lives do you think things happen like this? The sad reality is I'm often so focused on my plans for the day that I'm unaware that God's doing anything. Worse than that, I'm unaware that God's doing what he told me he would do to help me. Isn't that terrible? God promised that he would take care of stuff like this, that he would guide me. If only I would just pay attention to him. Like if you see that you're kind of like me in this way, it seems that we should slow down here. We need to get a lot out of this passage because there's a lot going on here that I need in my life that's a very practical help about how the Lord guides me in understanding that. So I'm going to try to lay down a few principles that we can see here. One of them is that in order for God to guide you like this, you have to be moving. May seem simple, but it's actually a principle here. You see it so clearly with Paul and Silas and Timothy. In a literal, physical way, they're moving. Because they're moving, God can block them. And then they just keep moving in a different direction, though. They don't stop. They keep moving. And then God has to block them again. I love that there's two blocks. Because many of us would go, we would just sit there in the middle of wherever in Northern Asia Minor, like, what do you want, God? How come you're doing this to me? How come nothing goes my way? Because your plans are not his plans. It's not that hard to figure out. I don't know if these guys cried or sounded like that or not. Luke doesn't tell us they did. But they just kept moving. This is, by the way, a biblical concept that they kept moving and didn't stop until they got to Troas, where God wanted them. And then God gives them more clarity about what he wanted them to do next. God can really only guide you when you're already in the process of doing something. Here's where it is in the Bible, amongst other places. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, if you got a river, a stream that's moving, you can actually build a little dam thing and redirect the river, right? Can't do that with the water in a pond that's just standing still. I mean, you can build up all the rocks and it doesn't do much other than just sort of slightly push the water over. This is the picture here. You can direct these things when they're moving. When we're just sitting around and doing nothing, God really can't guide you. I mean, he can certainly prod you to get up and start moving, but he can't block your path if you're not really on a path. Have you ever gotten in your car and tried to steer it when it's not moving? Have you ever tried to get in the car, turn the wheel, and make it turn around without pushing on the gas? You can't do it. It has to be moving. And then you can guide it. Then you can steer it. The steering wheel's just there to bonk your knees on when you get in and out of the car until you start it and push on the gas. This is how it works. Hopefully you see this. Once you do this, you get in the car, you turn it on and start driving. Well, now there's all kinds of stuff out there that can guide your path. Stop signs, detours, right? This is what I'm talking about. The Lord, as you're moving, as you're doing things for the Lord, He can put those stop signs in place. He can put the detours up. He can block your way, the way that he did here with Silas and Timothy and Paul, by closing doors. That's one of the ways. This is clearly what he's doing with these guys. Now, what we need to understand is what they really understood, that those closed doors are merely being used by God to keep us from where we're not called, in order that in God's time we might come to where he has called us, where he has directed us, where he is trying to get us to. And I hope you understand that that's not just with physical stuff. It's about, like, literally every aspect of our own lives where we're making plans and decisions. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Well, we can make plans, and we can make good plans. I mean, didn't Paul and Silas make good plans? These are great plans. We're going to go and strengthen the brothers in the churches, and then we're going to go beyond that, off into the Gentile world further, and we're going to preach the gospel to these lost guys so that more can get saved and more churches will start. I mean, that's great plans, isn't it? But who guides their steps of accomplishing those plans? The Lord. The Lord's guiding their steps. They didn't just sit in Antioch in Syria for months going, okay, Lord, lay out the route for us first, and then we'll see if we really want to go. It's a good plan. We're going to go. And as we go, we're going to trust the Lord to guide us. In many ways, when we do that in our lives, the Lord guides us through blocking us from doing the things he doesn't want us to do. I'm not just talking about sin. It was no sin for them to go into Asia at that time or into Bithynia, either one, right? Although the Lord does do that. Puts up roadblocks where we think we want to go do some sinful thing. We got to blast through those to accomplish our sin. He does do those things too. But amongst the good things, he has the thing that he wants us to do. And he can and will guide our steps, according to Proverbs 16:9. That verse, some people take this the wrong way and say, well, then we shouldn't make any plans. That's not true. They clearly had plans. Proverbs tells us in that verse, make your plans. The heart of man makes the plans. But know that your plans are subservient to the directions that the Lord gives you about how to accomplish those things. You just understand it when you're seeking the Lord in the plans that you have, expect him to guide you. I mean, doesn't that seem like something we shouldn't have to say? But When you're doing something for the Lord, expect the Lord to guide you. But I have to say that because I don't think like that all the time. I don't think like that very much often at all. Sometimes the way he's going to do it is to block you from where he doesn't want you to go. At least not yet. I mean, the plans are important. I mentioned the plans because we do need to make good plans. And the plans we need really need to be in line with what God's called us to. That's the example we see in Paul here. His plans to go and preach the gospel. I mean, not only does he have a good plan that's clearly according to his calling from God, but he's doing it with right motives. Remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, what he knew he was doing, fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation? Because the love of Christ was controlling him. The love of Christ compelled him to do that. In other words, he had love for Christ, and because of love for Christ, he had love for the saints, those in the churches that he was going back to strengthen. And on top of that, he had love for the lost that motivated him to push on and embark in these missionary journeys and go to places where the gospel's not known. He made these kind of good plans. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." See the condition? The condition of God ordering your steps is that you delight in his way. Paul's doing that. Silas is doing that. They're doing what God wants them to do. They don't know exactly all the steps about how to get there, but they appear to be not worried about the steps to get there, and they appear to be not frustrated when it doesn't go exactly the way they thought it would go. Rather, what they recognize is that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to go there, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to go here, it must be this way. And if he would have done it 10 more times, it appears to me like they would have said, well, not that way, and not this way, and not that way. They would have kept trying until eventually the Lord gets them going. Our plans in every way, not just this big missionary journey thing, but our plans in every way should be no different. I mean, we need to make plans with our hearts and minds set on the things and the ways of Christ. And then as we move to take steps into those plans, we'll see the Holy Spirit move to block us from certain ways and lead us to others. I mean, I've been talking about the blocking thing, but the other direction. Let's talk about that for a minute. The vision of the man of Macedonia. It seems that this is sort of a more mystical way that the Lord was telling Paul to go to Philippi. This man, vision of the guy from Macedonia, saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." I mean, that appears to be pretty unmistakable guidance. And we might have a tendency to look at that and go, "Well, I wouldn't know what to do with the blocking thing, but if he sent me a vision, I would definitely know what to do with that." The reality is, however, that it involves the same activity of the Holy Spirit, regardless of whether he's negatively blocking your way or positively giving you a vision. It's the same Holy Spirit doing the same thing, guiding them. It's the same thing. I mean, this is unmistakable guidance, right? They took it as confirmation of their broad plan to preach the gospel to the lost. Just now they know where to go do it, somewhere in Macedonia. But we should be expecting this, God guiding us. Should we be expecting it that God would guide us by visions, stuff like that? I mean, it's one thing for us to learn to recognize the Holy Spirit as he closes the doors to keep us from going where he doesn't want us, but how will he give us directions like this? Doesn't this seem to be slightly different? Should we expect miraculous visions and dreams to be the normal way he guides us? I'm going to ask you to stick with me for a second, okay? Because I want to consider this miraculous stuff. Think broadly for a moment about the book of Acts, about all the miraculous stuff we've seen so far as we've studied up to chapter 16 here. We've seen many different things. Broadly noted by Luke, time after time after time, Luke calls them miraculous signs and wonders. Remember any of those? Acts 2, day of Pentecost. Speaking in foreign languages that they hadn't learned. Sign and wonder, Luke says. The healing of the lame man at the gate beautiful in Acts chapter 4. There's a place in Acts chapter 5 where Luke notes that the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. It says the same thing about Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and Philip in Acts chapter 8. Not specifics, but many signs and wonders. Paul and Barnabas had performed their own miraculous signs and wonders in Lystra in Acts 14. And they retold of those things in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council about how God had used them to perform many signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. There's no question that all these signs that were granted to them to be done were being done by the Holy Spirit. And they're all described as signs and wonders. They make those who see these miraculous things happen wonder at the power of God on display. And they're like a billboard sign, pointing to the apostles and the preachers as being from God. That's this idea of the miraculous signs that are authenticating them as preachers. It's authenticating their message of the gospel. That it's by grace, God himself is pointing to them and saying, this guy who can do miraculous stuff, that's a sign to you that he's my guy with my message. The signs were vital, because there was no other way to determine that the message of salvation by faith in Christ was from God. Why? Because that message is dim in the Old Testament in a lot of ways, and the New Testament hasn't been written yet. How do you test the preacher and his message? By the signs. God gives them a sign. This is how you know. This guy's doing miraculous stuff, right? Now consider this vision that Paul saw. We trust, as Paul trusted, that this is guidance from the Lord. But is this the method of direction we should expect? I think in a broad general sense, the answer is mostly no. It's not going to be the normal way that God guides us. I mean, first of all, it's not the normal way that God guided Paul. I mean, it's not even close. In fact, for as many miraculous things that accompanied Paul's ministry, this is the only time he received directions like this from such a vision. I mean, yes, he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus at his conversion, and he told him, go on into the city and wait for Ananias. And yes, he saw other visions, even so much so that in 2 Corinthians 12, he describes being carried up into heaven to be shown things that he wasn't allowed to disclose to anyone. Marvelous things. He saw lots of stuff. But these just further emphasize the point that these occurrences were unique in Paul's life, because there's not another of the apostles who had experiences like that. They weren't normal to the apostles even, let alone to all the rest of the believers in all the churches at that time. And such things weren't really all that common in Paul's life either. None of us expects each and every believer since Paul to have the same miraculous conversion experience that Paul had. Getting knocked off the horse and the ground and Jesus appearing, all of that stuff. I mean, that it's a fantastic conversion story that in a type describes every one of us being converted in the way that we weren't really seeking the Lord and he came to us first. Right? There's a truth in there in principle. But that experience is not one that we would expect to regularly have happen. And so similarly, we shouldn't expect to regularly receive supernatural visions like this to give us guidance either. I'm by far not willing to say that it can't happen or that God never does such things. I wouldn't say that. It's not that God can't do those things or doesn't do those things. We just need to recognize that these kinds of things were rare in the times of the apostles. Kind of like the signs and wonders, where there was no scripture to confirm the message with. For Paul, there was much less in the way of scripture to confirm the direction about where he needed to go next. There's not as much principle in the scripture that he hadn't yet written to give us that kind, to give him that kind of guidance. See, this is what I'm sort of trying to tie together. We need to recognize that these kinds of things were rare in those times. How much rarer should we expect them to be now that we have a complete scripture? We certainly should not be waiting and watching, expecting every dream to be a guidance from the Lord. That is never the case in the scripture. Even amongst those who had frequent revelation from God, like Paul. It's the only time we read about such a thing, and he certainly never taught anybody, this is the way to figure out the will of the Lord. Sit still, do nothing, wait for the vision. If we're not going to see any visions like this, how will we know how God's leading? Now, just as the signs and wonders were provided by God until the scriptures could be used to confirm the message of the gospel, we should expect God to primarily guide us by the scriptures today. You think of a verse that kind of teaches us that? Like Hebrews 4:12? The word of God is living and active. It's not just words on a page. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, just as the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to convict us of sinful thoughts and intentions, He also uses it to guide us. In many ways, this is nothing new to the believer. I mean, David wrote such a thing in Psalm 119:105, right? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That whole psalm is about the law and how it provided for David the answers to what should I do next, right? Not a word in David. He writes so much in the Proverbs or the Psalms, and his kid writes the Proverbs, and like there's so much that David wrote, and not really hardly ever anything about just sit and wait for the mysterious vision. This is where we need to seek guidance from the Lord first and foremost. And I ask you, do you know this experience, reading the Bible prayerfully, asking the Lord to give you some help and guidance about what to do, and then He makes some verse or passage sort of stand out to you, where it gives you insight? Like the Puritans called it, illumination. When God shines the spotlight from heaven on the verse. This is your verse. Can the Holy Spirit do that? I mean, just as easily as He can block your path when you're walking across Asia, He can do that. Just as easily as He can give you a vision of a man calling and saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. But the scripture actually tells us to expect Him to do these kinds of things for us. Maybe something similar happens when you listen to a sermon or something one of the brothers or sisters shares at, say, like someplace like the prayer meeting. Have you ever had that happen? This is God's normal way of guiding us, and it's no less of the Holy Spirit than Paul's vision of the Macedonian man. What we really need to focus our attention on is what's commanded to us over and over again in the Scriptures. What's commanded of us in the Scriptures is never look for the sign, look for the vision. In fact, Jesus said that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. We are to be guided by the word of Christ, not by sign seeking. That's Jesus' message. Jesus is the one who said that. Does that mean He'll never give us a sign? No, maybe He'll give you a sign. And if He does, I pray and hope that He will give it to you in such a way that you know undoubtedly that it's from Him. But the Bible doesn't give us any method of figuring that out. What's the Bible tell us to do? Study the Word. Follow the Word. Obey the Word. The Word, the Word, the Word, right? We need to make plans and decisions based on what we're being told in the Bible. That where it tells us to be careful to walk in the path that the Lord has told us by publishing it to us. And as we do that, He'll guide our steps. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And what? He'll make straight your path. He'll guide your steps. He does that when you're trusting and relying on Him. When you're trying to be obedient to Him and the things He's told you to do. You know what happens if you're not living obedient to the things He's told you to do? He's not going to guide you. All these come with this condition. Set your heart on the Lord. Seek the Lord. Do what the Lord tells you to do, and He'll help you. He'll guide your steps. He'll show you the way. He'll block your path when He doesn't want you to go a certain way. However He does it, He'll show you the right way, by commandment or by principle, or by illuminating something that seems to have nothing to do with whatever is on your mind. He does all of those things. Maybe He'll even send you a vision. I don't know. He did it before. Not often enough for me to think it's going to happen to everybody, but He's done it before. But only to those who are already living for the Lord. If you're living in some sort of disobedience, you know the thing you're supposed to do, but you won't do it. He's told you what way to go, and you're refusing to go in His path. He's not going to guide your steps to anywhere other than judgment. At best, if you're a believer, He might guide you into discipline, which at the very least might be making your life difficult and, you know, everything from broken relationships to depression or whatever. Not that all those things are necessarily related to sin, but when you're in sin, it definitely is related to sin, right? He's not going to guide you anywhere other than to get you to repent. But you knew that from reading the Bible, didn't you? Didn't you know that? God wants you to repent. Turn from that way and go the other way. And we sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation of Israel. What should we do? Repent. What should we do? Repent. Well, if you can get past all of that, if you can get to where you're following the Lord, you're seeing what he tells you to do, and you're trying to do what he's saying, and then you get to some fork in the road, you don't know which direction to take. And nothing's sinful. You've run it through the Bible. Pick one. Start moving. He's able to block you. He's able to keep you. Like Sam taught us, he's able to protect us, right? Not only is he able to do all those things, he does them. He tells us that he will do them. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make straight your paths. So it's a promise. If we focus our attention on what we already know and can know about what we should do, then we can trust the Lord to make straight our paths, give us specific guidance. He will give us guidance very often by blocking the way he doesn't want us to go. Especially if we're trusting him and expect him to do that. But he'll also guide us by the Holy Spirit, giving us insight into the scripture. He'll help us as we read the scripture and study it ourselves, as we listen to teachers and preachers, as we discuss these things even with fellow believers. Maybe perhaps if he has some urgent need to be really direct, right at just the right time, he might give you some direct personal guidance like he did to Paul in the vision. I don't know. The question should not be so much about the methods he will use to guide us, but about whether we have faith and trust to follow him in the guidance he does provide. That's the question. Not so much how will he do it, but will I trust him? Will I recognize his guidance and do what he's telling me to do? I mean, we need to have more faith to expect his guidance first. And then we need better eyes of faith to see clearly when he gives it to us. And then we need a walk of faith to continue on the path that he's leading us down, trusting that he will guide us every step of the way as he sees best. And this is what I see myself when I'm sitting there at the red light going, why won't this thing change? Why won't this thing change? I need to trust the Lord that the light has something to do with something. I don't know what. But by the way, if I do that, you see how happier I'll be? I'm not the happiest guy to be around when I'm driving in traffic. I'm like a miserable guy. And I make everybody else miserable. It's not good. But this is one example, but maybe you got lots of others, or maybe you got the traffic problem too. But this, when we look at this and we see how God guided these missionaries on this big thing, you gotta recognize this didn't just happen for them, just not that one time. This happens regularly for us. So many promises in the scripture that God will guide us, that he'll help us, that he'll show us his way, especially when we're attempting to follow him and do what he tells us to do. So we can just pray and ask the Lord that he'll give us the faith to believe it and to follow it, actually do these things, right? All right, Lord, I thank you for the time in your word today and just being able to see some of these principles in your word. And Lord, I thank you that you had a big goal in mind with the plans that Paul and Silas and Timothy and later Luke had in going and preaching your gospel. Lord, I pray that as we attempt in our lives to live for you, while we might not be world-traveling evangelists, Lord, I pray that we would know that you will guide us in the things that we're trying to do for you, and that all things that we do, we should be trying to do for you, so that it should be you guiding us really all the time. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the things that might be sin in our lives that would prevent us from being guided by you, to repent of those things and come to you, and to learn once again how to come to your word and to pray to you and trust in your Holy Spirit to lead us in any number of ways, maybe sometimes in ways that we can't explain or understand. But Lord, we want to trust you more. We want to have faith to expect you to guide us by either blocking paths or showing us ways. However you do it, Lord, I thank you that you demonstrate that you will do that, and most of us have some way that we've seen that in our lives. And because we've seen it, just as we've seen your protection in different ways, Lord, we can come to expect it because your word tells us that you'll do it for us. You promise it to us. Lord, I pray you'd give us these eyes of faith to better see clearly what you're doing and help us to walk by faith, trusting that you're guiding us and following you in all of your ways. I pray you'd help us in these things. And just thank you again for the time and your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.